This is tape number 6 in a series of 12 teachings on the Book of Romans. This tape is dealing with chapter 8 and is entitled Real Victory. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, the Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
Coming to Romans chapter 8, and I must say I really, as excited as I am about this chapter, I approach it with a real sense of trepidation because there is so much here. You could easily spend as long as we've spent on the whole book, just on Romans 8, and I don't know how in the world we're going to even begin to do justice to it. I guess we have to confess at the outset we really won't. But still we'll take a flying leap at it, a kind of a very, very superficial scratching of the surface of one of the most exciting, profound, thrilling chapters in the whole Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law could not do. Sending his own son, this is how he did it, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. If you want to cross-reference that, it would be great to look up 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Don't do it now, but if you have a pencil, just jot it down. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Most extraordinary statement. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Became sin for us. That in some sense, in some spiritual sense that we, I don't think, can ever fathom adequately, in some sense, God not only heaped the sin of mankind upon Jesus Christ, but in some sense, he actually absorbed it. He embraced it to himself. That's how completely he identified himself with us, so that he became sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5. He became the thing which he found most abhorrent. Luther says at one point that God, in looking on his own son hanging there on the cross, saw the vilest murderer, rapist, thief, profligate that the world had ever known. That he became sin without volitionally being responsible for it. He didn't commit sin. He knew no sin, yet he embraced it. He absorbed it. He accepted it. He identified himself so completely with us that he literally became the thing which God hates. And this is what accounts for that cry, that scream of agony, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father couldn't look upon the thing that his own son had become for us. And Jesus Christ at that moment had heaped upon him the full measure of God's condemnation. God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ so that the penalty was paid. Sin leads to the death penalty. We read a few chapters ago, the wages of sin is death. The penalty was paid. God condemned sin. And this, he says, is what the law could not do. It could not deal with sin, but God did deal with it. God condemned sin, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But that's not the whole story. And that's not even the most important part of the story. It could sound as if that. What we see here is the beginning of our salvation. Our salvation begins with no condemnation. And secondly, begins to involve the becoming liberated, being set free from the law, the inexorable law of sin and death. I have sinned. But I'm liberated from that law of sin and death because I've identified myself with the one who died, and therefore in a very real sense, spiritually, I died. and I'm set free from that law. But that's not the whole story. The critical issue comes in the next verse. The reason that he did all of this, the purpose, the whole purpose of the gospel, the whole purpose of the incarnation, the whole purpose of the atonement, God's purpose from before the very beginning, the foundation of the world, the purpose, as we were talking in Ephesians, which he has never lost sight of, the thing which he knew about from the beginning and had in mind all along is this: in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not just that sin would be condemned. Not just that we would be liberated from the law of sin and death. Not just that condemnation would be lifted from us. But in order that the just requirement or the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled where? Not only in Jesus. In us. God's purpose is holiness. And we mustn't ever forget it. In the midst of this tremendously complicated discussion, which we've been tracing through these many weeks now, about the weakness and the inadequacy of the law, the fact that we had this incredibly high standard, we kept butting up against it, and rather than fulfilling it, we broke against it. God has not lost sight of holiness. And whatever it means to be set free from the law, it doesn't mean that God, from that point on, is unconcerned about righteousness. Rather, the very purpose of the gospel, the purpose of Christ coming, the purpose of the atonement, is that we might be, not just in name, but in fact, made righteous. We might become righteous men and women. Now, I'd like to backtrack just a bit and pick up two very important issues that I want to just say again slightly differently from last week. Two things which emerge out of chapter 7, without which I don't think you can really deal with chapter 8. The first was George's question last time. He was questioning the prayer book language. You know, isn't it so excessive to go on week after week, service after service, to say we're miserable offenders? No health in us. We're like lost sheep who have gone our own way. And isn't that excessive? And shouldn't we rather, in fact, emphasize the positive? And it reminded me, the question as he phrased it, reminded me of hearing a 14-year-old girl one time get up and testify about how God had saved her from sinking deep in the miry clay. I began to think, boy, what she doesn't know about miry clay. You know, and this, the sense in which we do overstate the case. We talk about how terrible we were. We overstate the case somehow to make how great we've become look even greater, I guess. I don't know exactly what's going on. You know the story of the last survivor of the Johnstown flood. You don't know that story. A famous story. Last survivor of the Johnstown flood went around. He spent his whole life telling people about how he had lived through the Johnstown flood. And whenever he met anybody, give him about 2 seconds, he says, "Did you ever hear about the Johnstown flood?" And his whole life sort of revolved around this great escape that he had gone through. He had survived the Johnstown flood, and he'd tell everybody about it. Bored him to death. And finally, he went to heaven. Died and went to heaven, and St. Peter greeted him at the door and welcomed him. Said, "Is there anything we could do to make your time here even more pleasant?" The guy said, "Well, yes, there is one thing. I'd really enjoy telling people about the Johnstown flood." So Peter says, "Okay," snaps his finger, and like that, the walls fall back, and this little guy finds himself in the middle of this incredible amphitheater. Angels and archangels, you know, and all the company of heaven waiting to hear him tell about the Johnstown flood. He just, you know, goes up to the microphone, and Peter says, "Before you begin, I ought to tell you that sitting in the front row is Noah." Noah. You know, and there's a sense in which we love to exaggerate our own story. You know, the miry clay that I was in, and, you know, what a miserable offender. And, you know, in fact, Screwtape would not think us a very fit dinner. But John Stott had a very interesting comment. He's referring back here to chapter 7, verse 24. Paul was saying, "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Wretched man that I am. New English Bible translates that, miserable creature that I am. Sounds surprisingly like our prayer book. Stott says this: "Who but a mature Christian believer thinks and talks of himself like that? The unbeliever is characterized by self-righteousness and would never acknowledge himself a miserable creature, a wretched man. The immature believer is characterized by self-confidence and doesn't ask who is going to deliver him. Only the mature believer reaches the place both of self-disgust and self-despair. It is he who recognizes with limpid clarity that in his flesh dwells nothing good. Nothing good. It is he who acknowledges his wretchedness and appeals with faith for deliverance." That's Stott's comment in a very, very helpful little book, Men Made New. This is an exposition of Romans 5 through 8. It says, this, in fact, is the comment of a mature believer, of one who has wrestled with his own inadequacy over and over and over and over again and has finally come to the point of being able in honest truth to say there's nothing good in me in and of myself. I am totally spiritually impoverished. I'm a wretched man. I am totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can deliver me. And Stott pushes it one step further. Therefore, he says, chapter 7 is the indispensable prerequisite for chapter 8. No man ever cries aloud for deliverance who has not seen his own wretchedness. And finally, the only way to arrive at faith in the power of the Holy Spirit is along the road of self-despair. That's really strong. Those are the words of John Stott. The only way, he says, to arrive at faith in the power of the Holy Spirit is along the road of self-despair. To come literally to the point of saying exactly those words, but not just saying them because we can say them, but of really understanding. Yes, indeed, that is exactly what I am. A miserable offender. I am totally dependent upon the deliverance of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 is the prerequisite for chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the victory, the life, if you will, in the Spirit. But the way to get there is by coming to a total abandonment of self-confidence. The second issue that I just want to come back to one more time, I might phrase it this way. Is the law, which we've been talking about week after week, is the law still binding upon the Christian? And the answer is no and yes. No and yes. No, it is not binding upon the Christian in the sense that I must do this in order to be saved. I can't. If there's one truth Paul has hammered home over and over again, it's that one. That the law is an impossible standard for me to achieve in and of myself. That's what I've just said. I'm a wretched, miserable offender. That's what the law tells me about myself. I cannot do this in order to be saved. It is not binding in the sense that our acceptance before God depends upon it. And it's not binding in the sense that it is my Lord any longer, my husband, my master to whom I am enslaved. But yes, it is binding in the sense that God still wants me to produce what the law describes. His purpose for me is that I fulfill, that I have fulfilled in me the just requirements of the law. Verse 4, chapter 8. My motivation and the style with which I approach it utterly changes, utterly changes. I'm no longer in bondage to the law, and I'm not trying to fulfill it out of a sense of obligation or out of a sense of fear or out of a sense of trying to earn my way into God's presence. But now my motivation is that I've fallen in love with Jesus Christ and I want to do the thing which would please Him. And the power to do it is His power. That's the sense in which chapter 7 and chapter 8 are absolutely inseparable. It's only when I come to utter lack of self-confidence, utter recognition of my poverty, that I then lay hold of the power of Christ's Spirit in me. It's when I stop trying in my own strength that He then has the opportunity to live out His life in and through me. But don't lose sight of the fact that that's exactly what He wants to do. There are two equal and opposite errors that we can make about the law. The first is to be a legalist, to be in bondage to the law. The second is to become a libertine, where I throw the law out the window. I say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm free from the law. Which translates, the law doesn't mean anything, I don't have to pay it any attention, I just go and do whatever pleases me. I'm still in bondage. But it's bondage to Jesus Christ. That's the scriptural word, back in chapter 6. We were once slaves to sin, but now we have become slaves of righteousness. In verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18, I've become a slave of righteousness. I'm in bondage now to Jesus Christ. I am His bond slave. This is how Paul speaks of himself over and over and over at the beginning of his letters. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's a slavery of love, not a slavery of fear. It's not a slavery of obligation, but it's a slavery of responsive love. So it's neither legalism on the one extreme, nor is it becoming a libertine on the other. But it's the law-abiding believer whose power and strength to live out the law is not his own strength, but the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that balance? We live in a generation today where even sincere Christians who have received God's Spirit are attempting, when it becomes a little too close for comfort, to deny the standards of righteousness, to throw them out the window, so they no longer apply. But they do apply. God's purpose for us is precisely that the full extent of the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He wants us to be holy. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. There's an inevitable progression. Somebody becomes a Christian and is really genuinely renewed. And then in one area or another of his life, a temptation comes along. Probably it's going to be a more attractive temptation than ever he had to wrestle with previously. And it's going to be much more tempting, much more powerful. And he begins to set his mind on that, to toy with it, to play with it, to entertain it. And if he comes to the point of deciding to do the thing which is tempting him, he will then, of necessity, find himself right back at the beginning of the book of Romans with sin leading to confusion. His mind will become darkened. He will inevitably have to end up denying the authority of God's word, and he'll do that usually by saying, well, that was written for a previous generation, and it was culturally conditioned, and it doesn't apply to us today. And the end of that is death. Paul says, even amongst Christians, we have this same basic choice to set our minds either on the things of the flesh, which plunges us right back to the beginning, or to deliberately set our minds on the things of the Spirit, which are holiness and righteousness and peace and life. This is where Christian discipline comes in, discipleship. God gives us new life. It's his gift. But it's now our business to exercise self-discipline, to set our minds, to set our imaginations and our attitudes and our desires on the things which pertain to holiness. And there's a hostility there. There's a war. We talked about that war last time. Let's notice another thing. In verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's a radical separation here of those who do belong to Jesus and those who don't belong to him. The key is having the Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. What Paul has done is has pulled out the rug from underneath us when we talk about nominal Christians, people who are Christians in name only. So that's ridiculous. You either are a Christian in fact or you're not. To be a Christian in fact is to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The only way that you can receive Christ is by receiving his Spirit. Do you notice the words there? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is here identified as the Spirit of Christ. Just as in the book of Acts and in the book of Philippians, he's sometimes called the Spirit of Jesus. Number of implications of this. I'd like to just touch on this quickly. The only way to receive Jesus is by receiving his Holy Spirit. When we talk about, I accepted Jesus into my life, I know that the Lord Jesus lives inside me, I know that Jesus lives in my heart, something like that. What we're really doing is using a kind of theological shorthand. Jesus doesn't live in my heart. Jesus, the God-man, is at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is. Jesus lives in my heart only through his Spirit. He said, I will be with you always, and the way I will be there is through another counselor, one who will come to indwell you and be with you always. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We don't accept Jesus except by his Spirit coming to indwell us. This is very, very important because it leads to this conclusion, that all real Christians are therefore Spirit-filled. Now, there's another sense in which nobody is Spirit-filled, if by that you mean once for all time. And I really resent the dividing of Christendom into those Christians which are Spirit-filled and those which aren't. That is totally unbiblical. The Bible uses that phrase either of two ways. Either they were filled up with the Holy Spirit at a given point for a piece of ministry, as in the book of Acts. And the pattern you see there is that they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled. God filled up the same group of people repeatedly for ministry. He empowered them to go do a particular thing. If they're going to go into a situation where they need to heal or cast out devils or stand up and witness before the authorities, God filled them with His Spirit. And they ministered out of that power, that empowering. But then they needed to be filled up again. And this needs to be our constant prayer. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. In that sense, nobody is Spirit-filled once and for all. But in the other sense of, do you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and making you alive in Jesus Christ, you either are a Christian or you aren't. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The only way you can be a Christian is by being Spirit-filled in that sense. And this is the basis for talking about life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is for those who have received the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. But notice this, finally, on this particular point, that life in the Spirit is a moral issue. It's an issue, again, of holiness. That's what Paul is talking about here. Life in the Spirit is not primarily talking about one or another of the gifts of God's Spirit. What it's primarily talking about is allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce in us the holiness that we see in Jesus Christ. And our part in that bargain is by setting our minds self-consciously on the things of the Spirit and setting them against the things of the flesh. It is an issue of holiness. Life in the Spirit is preeminently allowing the character of Jesus Christ to mold and shape my character and to conform me to His image. Do you see that? Are you with me? That's in no sense to deny the importance of gifts. We've been talking about gifts on Sunday evening, and we may talk about them some more. But I just want us to see those three points very clearly. There is no way of becoming a Christian except by receiving the Holy Spirit. You are, therefore, either a real Christian or you're not. You, therefore, have the Spirit or you don't. And if so, then we are called to live in the Spirit by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, which is our work. And the issue is primarily, preeminently, holiness. So then, verse 12, my brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he breaks off here, as is so common in Paul's writing. He doesn't finish the sentence. He breaks into another thought, an elaboration. If he finished the thought, what he should have said here is, so then, my brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but to what? To the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. We are debtors to live according to the Spirit. This is what God has given us the Spirit for. We're to live in the Spirit. We've been set free from bondage to the law and bondage to sin and death. We have been liberated from that. We've been given new life. We've been given a freedom from condemnation, but we're still debtors. We're in debt to the Spirit to live in the Spirit. That's our calling. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You, who? Christians. Can make that choice and live as if you weren't Christians. You have the awful, terrible freedom to revert back to living in the flesh. Sin killed Jesus Christ, and it'll kill him in you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul here enumerates four aspects of life in the Spirit. I want to call your attention to them. Four dimensions of the ministry of God's Spirit in our lives, what it means to live in the Spirit. The first is, the Holy Spirit helps us suppress the flesh. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. My power to do the very thing we're talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit. I do it. My discipline, my discipleship, my volitional choice, I choose where I set my mind, but I do it now, having learned that I'm a miserable offender and can't do it alone, I do it by the Spirit. The first and most important piece here of the puzzle, because it's the foundation work, is that of suppressing the flesh. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. Incredibly intimate language. Shocking language for a Jew. God was the holy other. Jesus was the first one to come along and speak in terms of the intimacy of his relationship with God, who he presumed to call Father. And they knew perfectly well when he did so that he was not talking in some broad Buddhist or even Unitarian sense about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. He was talking about an intimate personal relationship that he had uniquely with the Father. But now, Paul says, because of our identification with Christ, we enter into that very same relationship. And this is the second aspect of the ministry of God's Spirit. Is that he bears witness to our sonship in spite of everything we've had to see about ourselves. That he encourages us to call the Father Daddy. To jump up into his lap. Come running like your little kid, bruised and tears on his face, all dirty. Doesn't go back and wash and clean and put on a stiff shirt and tie and formal clothing to come in and say, hello, Dad. Comes running into your lap, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have been given the privilege of sharing absolutely everything that was Jesus Christ's exclusive prerogative. You ever thought about the fact that every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we are self-consciously putting ourselves into the sandals of Jesus? Our Father. And yet we say, his only begotten Son. Jesus, in giving us that prayer, in inviting us to call God our Father, is sharing with us his exclusive prerogative. And the ministry of the Spirit, even when we're downest and outest, is to witness to our spirits, yes, we are the children of God. Sometimes very naughty children. But the children of God. So he helps us suppress the flesh, and particularly as we engage in that struggle and do suppress the flesh, he bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Then Paul comes to a section that we've looked at already. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, the whole created order, will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In some mysterious sense, man, in being put over the created order, in being given lordship of the world in which he lived, took it down with him. When he fell, the whole creation fell. We don't understand what that means fully, but this runs from one end of the scripture to the other. That when the head of the family sins, the children suffer. The sins of the father will be visited to the fifth and sixth generation. When the head of the human race falls, the whole created order suffers. And the creation itself knows the taint of sin and its decay, its bondage. That bondage which we've seen in ourselves permeates the whole universe as we experience it. But as J.B. Phillips puts it, the creation is waiting on tiptoe to see what God has promised to complete in us. We have begun our salvation. It is not complete. It will be complete when our very bodies are redeemed, when we are utterly set free. Non posse peccari, when it is not possible any longer to sin, when we have been utterly transformed into the likeness of Christ, then somehow the whole created order will be elevated back to its position of what it should be, perfect and beautiful harmony. And this is the third piece of the Spirit's ministry, is that he guarantees our inheritance. He guarantees our inheritance. Paul frequently uses an economic metaphor. He says that the Spirit is the earnest or the down payment, that we now have tasted of the Spirit of God. And that's enough to convince us that one day all the former things will be passed away. One day we'll see him as he really is, and in that day we'll be made perfect. When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And then, rather than seeing through a glass darkly, we'll see him as he really is. And the Spirit is the down payment on that. So whatever your ecstasies that you've ever experienced in God's Spirit, that's just a down payment. It's going to be better, infinitely, unimaginably better. Here, the image is not economic, but it's agricultural. The Spirit is the first fruits, the very first fruits, which portend an abundant harvest. This is the third thing that the Spirit says to us. There is an inheritance for those who walk in the Spirit, who live by the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There is an inheritance beyond belief, beyond imagination. Fourthly, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. It's a good thing. The Spirit himself prays in and through us. Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now. But more than that, the Holy Spirit who indwells us is praying in and through us, beneath us, supporting us beyond our ability to pray. There is a communication ongoing between the Father and the Spirit in me, in you. That boggles the mind. That the Spirit of Jesus, which indwells me, never loses contact with the Father. This is not, in fact, the basis for a theology of tongues, of praying in tongues, but but it's very similar to it, that one of the major reasons for tongues is to help us pray when we run out of our own English words. I don't know if you've ever tried to praise God on an extended basis. A very good exercise. Try to praise God. See how many ways you can praise God. How long you can go on praising God. This is the main thing we're supposed to do in our prayers. Do you know that? The major thing we're supposed to do is to acknowledge God's praiseworthiness. And it says that God is enthroned on the praises of His people. That if we want Him to come into our midst, what we should be doing is praising Him. If you find yourself in the doldrums, the best thing to do to get out of them is to begin praising God. For those very things which are depressing you, praise Him for those things. And you begin to find God coming to dwell with you in a special way because His promise is true. He is enthroned on the praises of His people and your spirit begins to lift. The only problem is you try it and see how many ways there are to praise God. And after about six, you run out. The Gloria in Excelsis has about all of them. We praise Thee, we bless Thee, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord, we give thanks to Thee, we glorify Thee. And tongues is very, very helpful at that point. When you run out of your own praise, to have God praying in a prayer language through you, which goes on for hours and hours and hours if you let it. But that's not really what's being said here. It's saying something similar. It's talking really about silent, wordless prayer rather than prayer in an unknown tongue. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. These four things the Spirit does, and then Paul comes at last to what I would call the invincible purpose of God. Makes five undeniable assertions and raises five unanswerable questions. I won't belabor the assertions. We did this in the Ephesians series. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Five things. He predestined us. He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. And isn't that interesting? He puts it in the past tense. This is called prophetic past. It hasn't happened yet. But it is so certain that it will happen that He puts it as if it already did. Prophetic past tense. The same kind of thing you see in Isaiah 53, where it talks prophetically about the one who will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, but it puts it all in the past tense as if it had already happened 700 years before it really did. Paul says, He predestined us. Our destiny is in the hands of God. He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. The critical one, as we said in Ephesians, is that He foreknew us. He knew before it ever happened what our response would be. God knows those who are His. It's on the basis of knowing those who will in fact respond to His free offer in Jesus Christ that this whole wonderful and frightening doctrine of predestination unfolds. It's not arbitrary and capricious predestination. God just simply picks these to go to heaven and sends those to hell. Not at all. But the whole thing hinges on those whom He foreknew. He knew before the world ever began whether or not you would respond in faith to Jesus Christ. He knew you. He knows you absolutely perfectly. And those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Your destiny is in His hands. And so He called you. And He wooed you to Himself. And when you came to Him, He justified you. And the end of that process is glory. Unimaginable glory. And finally, five unanswerable questions. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, lots of people are against us. The devil's against us. Tax collectors against us. Sometimes it feels like our employer's against us. Our kids are against us. Everybody's against us. Especially all those heathen, all those pagans, all those persecutors out there. They're against us. They really don't want us to succeed. They're trying to do us in. Only the question begins with, if God is for us, who ultimately, see, is against us? Who that really matters is against us? Nobody. You take up the sum total of all those who oppose us, all of them, wrap it up in a ball. Doesn't matter that much if God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Will he? Will he give us all things? On the surface of it, again, we could answer to you, it doesn't seem so. There's all kinds of things I want. But again, it's an ultimate question. Will he not give us what ultimately matters? All things that ultimately matter. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you really need, not what you think you need, but what you really need, will be added unto you. He who didn't spare his own son, will he not give all things? See, all things that you really need. When you begin to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, when you begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then your desires begin to change. Your assessment of what you need begins to change. God will not withhold anything that we really need. If he's been willing to give us his son, J.B. Phillips again says, with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all that he has to give? Thirdly, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Lots of people. Who will bring any charge ultimately? It is God who justifies. Fourthly, who is to condemn? My heart condemns me, according to 1 John. All sorts of people condemn me all the time. But who's ultimately going to condemn me? Martin Luther had a dream one night in which the devil came to him and had a great big scroll. Said, Martin Luther, on this scroll is a list of your sins. You come with me. Martin Luther said, is that all of them? All of them? Are you kidding? All of them? You bring them all to me. The devil trots off and comes back about 3 hours later pulling this heavy wagon filled with scrolls. Luther says, is that all of them? He says, yeah, that's all of them. He says, you write across those paid in full by the death of Jesus Christ and you go to hell. Who will condemn us? Who will condemn us? Are we living at the point of caring ultimately only about whether God will condemn us? Are we living at the point of caring only about the things that God wants to give us? These are ultimate questions, you see. That's what it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, is to ask the ultimate questions. And we keep needing to learn this. I keep needing to learn it. I get all caught up in the things of this world. And I find myself getting depressed at what I don't have and depressed at all the problems I got to struggle with. Depressed at the people God is putting me alongside of. Sorry about that. And I find what I'm doing is setting my mind on the things of the flesh. When I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I begin to ask the ultimate question, who's going to give me all things that I really need? Who's going to condemn me? Nobody. Nobody's going to condemn me. And finally, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul does with this fifth and final question what I've just been trying to do with the other four. He looks around for an answer. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Looks around for an answer. Tries out every answer he can think of. Every adversary. Every problem. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution? How about famine? How about nakedness? How about peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. My little petty problems, and Paul is facing persecution. 5 times he was whipped, 2 times stoned, they thought to death, 2 times shipwrecked. For thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, all of it, all the adversaries, all the problems, all the disappointments, all of it, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Those 5 words are the translation of hypernikomen. Hypernikomen. 1 word in Greek. Super conquerors. Super conquerors. Hypernikomen. That's what we are. Through him who loved us. For I am absolutely certain that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is life in the Spirit. Living the life of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. No longer in bondage to the law, but a bond slave to Jesus Christ, whose service is perfect freedom. Absolutely certain of my inheritance. Free from condemnation and guilt. Free from the law of sin and death. Empowered by His Spirit to live out a life in which His character is reproduced in me. In which the just requirements of the law are reproduced in me, and absolutely certain of glory. Let's pray together. You call us, Lord Jesus Christ, to be super conquerors. To come finally, crushingly, to total self-awareness, to see ourselves as you see us at last, miserable offenders, wretched men and women, absolutely and totally impoverished, in whom there dwells no good thing whatsoever. And yet, and because of that, men and women in whom the Spirit of God has a chance to live. And you call us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to allow Him to exercise His great ministry amongst us, to reproduce holiness in us, to help us pray, to assure us of our inheritance, to remind us that we are the sons of God, and to enable us to suppress the flesh. Some of us face very difficult circumstances, and all of us will do from time to time. Thank you for these great promises. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, anything, anything, in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you.